So we are now streaming to Fellowship Baptist Church as well as our friends in the ministry. I want to welcome everyone again this week. A lot of interesting things going on in our nation and in the church, but we just have to remain vigilant and use our brains and remember that as Christians, we need to love the Lord with our with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. And for the last, probably since the 1950s, Christians have been taught to not use their brain and just be over-emotional, like many other religions and other faiths. But Jesus wants us to use our mind in service for the kingdom. So we need to look at things critically and be able to examine things. Now, I told you what we're doing now through these recordings and everyone else who is many ministers who are faithful in their preaching, many Christians who evangelize and are faithful, we are preserving our worldview, our Christian culture for future generations. Now, by culture, we don't mean the culture of the world. We mean the way the gospel has an effect on us as Christian people. The music you listen to, the way you dress, your other behaviors, it should be influenced by the gospel. Now, this doesn't mean that God wants everyone to fit into a cookie-cutter type mold. We're all different. We have different gifts and talents. Your upbringing will affect certain things, as well as even your genetics and your ethnic makeup. Different ethnic groups develop different cultures, and that's fine. But one thing that needs to be constant is applying the word in our lives. So you need to know, of course, the gospel of Jesus Christ, and then we need to know how to disciple the nations. And as I'm saying every week, we can't even define what a woman is, what a man is, what a child is. We've lost all of these things. Science is dead. We don't look at data. We don't read studies. We do something in logic we call an appeal to authority, which is a logical fallacy. And what that means is that we don't listen to men. We scientifically look at the facts and then make our decisions. So a good example is Bill Gates all over the news for a while, and I warned everyone for a couple of years now. He's not a medical doctor. If you gave the advice on vaccines or on the virus or the pandemic that he did, you would be in jail. There would be lawsuits against you. You would lose your home. You'd be in big trouble. But because he's one of their guys setting their agenda, he has no medical degree. He's a college dropout. But yet he's able to go on television and he's interviewed by the media as if he has a background in medicine, and he can make judgment calls and give recommendations for vaccines and other things. So that's an appeal to authority. Now, we used to learn things like this in school, especially when the schools were Christian-oriented. We learned logic. We learned reason. God himself developed logic for us to use. He wants human beings to use their brains. When we don't, like Aristotle said, we're just like the animals. There is no difference. Because you come out of your mother's womb doesn't mean you automatically qualify as a human being. So this appeal to authority, we look to these so-called experts instead of looking to the facts. Now, the church does this. The church has been guilty of this in the past, where you try and have a biblical discussion and someone wants to appeal to the church fathers or to the reformers. Now, that's fine, but the Word of God is our fact sheet. So if we have an argument about what we should be doing as Christians, we go back to God's Word. That's our authority, not the logical fallacy of appealing to authority of a person or so-called expert. And that's all I hear from people today. And what a shame, especially in the church. Oh, they said. Who are they? Oh, he said, she said, who cares? People are taking medical advice from reality TV stars. People are listening on how they should vote because of a rock star or a rap star tells them to vote a certain way. And this is shameful. So as Christians, we're to be diligent, we're to analyze the facts, and it's the same thing with Scripture. We need to teach our children, and some of us ourselves need to learn to think again. Don't be over emotional. One of the great observations that Western culture has made, which helped give birth to Europe and also this modern system that we live in, was that they knew people, and this is proven in scientific studies, they knew that people will follow their emotions before reason. So if you can traumatize people enough or scare them enough, they'll do things that don't make any sense. If you can appeal to the lust of someone's body, we've all known people with diabetes, and they can't get away from the sweets. Logically, they know it's wrong, but emotionally, and their flesh hungers for it. And even though they know it's going to hurt them, they do it. Same thing with, I don't care whether you smoke or not. That's a part of your freedom. But the point is, if you have cancer, if you're fighting cancer, and it's linked to smoking, and you can't put the cigarettes down, that means that there is a link. Your emotions and the lust of your flesh is overriding your mind. This is the same thing with sexual sin, with all these things. So that's why someone like Augustine, one of the great Christian thinkers, he had a lot of affinity for the Stoics. And the thing with the Stoics is, even though they weren't Christian, one thing they got right, which we understand from the Bible, you need to deny your emotions and the lust of the flesh. Now, their motivation was wrong, and they were trapped in a system that didn't work. But the point is, there is truth in other religions, bits of truth and other philosophies. So you're going to see today with what we speak about, as a famous saying goes, history might not repeat itself, but it sure does rhyme. And that's because the lusts of people don't change. We need to educate every generation. The biggest disaster for the church, and especially the church in America, is that you trusted low lives and freaks, aka school teachers, in grade school, in high school, debauched, disgusting professors in college to educate your children. And as we've spoken about before, you wonder why you send healthy children with an open heart, filled with love, and they love their family. And by the time they're out of the 10th, they graduate 10th or 11th grade, they hate you. They hate their parents, and they look at you like you're an idiot, because that's the way they've been trained in school. But again, as a person who believes in rational thought, who believes in observing empirical data, this country is a mess. Turning our children over to humanistic schools that hate the traditional family, they hate the Christian culture, anything that has to do with real morality. This is why we're in the mess that we are in. And the only reason why I'm discussing this, you have to understand this to get the book of Judges. God gave his people the promised land, his Hebrew people, just like God has given Christians the whole world. But because we became lazy, especially in educating the younger generation and not explaining to them what God has done through history, what our Christian faith has done through history, freeing slaves, ending human sacrifice, building up hospitals, we were the reservoir of science and literature and philosophy when the whole world was trapped in barbarianism after the fall of Rome. We were the ones. It was Christians. Even for pagans that like to bask Christianity, the only reason why you have any idea of what went on during paganism, the times of paganism, many pagans could not write or read. So much of the documentation was made from priests, pastors, missionaries. I mean, that's why you have any information on this at all. So don't apologize for being a Christian. Teach your children Christian history. Read it and learn it, because we're in big trouble. God is not happy with us. And we have to understand that all of us on the phone today, watching via the internet, those at Fellowship Baptist Church, you better get close to people that love God, that acknowledge His law. Now, we call it natural law in philosophy, but it's supernatural law. We're talking about the law given in the Bible. And all of these things that you took for granted, you can no longer take for granted. So if we turn to the book of Judges, we read in chapter 2 last week the summary of the book of Judges. And we spoke about how the cycle of sin, this not only happened with God's people, the Hebrews, but it also happens with us today. We have this bad habit of crying out to God, asking Him to deliver us, and when He does, we stab Him in the back. And then the devil and the world get a hold of us, we're trapped again, and the same cycle. We call out to God, because He is merciful, He delivers us again. So we have to break this cycle. And because we have Jesus Christ, we have the Bible, and we have the Holy Spirit living in us, we should be able to break this cycle. And we should be able to follow the Lord Jesus Christ with all our heart, mind, soul, and strength. So in the book of Judges, we start getting up to the part where Israel gets into its cycle of sin. And we're introduced to the first judge, who is a great man who we learned about in the beginning of Judges, Othniel, who is Caleb's nephew. And we already discussed him, but he is the first judge that appears on the scene. Now, as we discussed before, a judge in Israel was a military leader and a prophetic leader that turned people's hearts back to God and delivered them. It's not like the judge we think of today, you know, Judge Judy, Judge Mathis. This is a real judge, not a Supreme Court judge. This is a real judge, more of a warlord type, that would rescue the people, would fulfill God's spiritual plans for the people in bringing them back to Him, and physically delivering them. Now, this is a controversy which we'll get into. We have a lot of Christians that are trapped in the heresy of pacifism, meaning they don't understand figurative language in literature. So when Jesus says, turn the other cheek, He meant that as a principle for living. He didn't mean that as your family, someone breaks into your home and they're beating and murdering your family, you turn the other cheek and watch your family be victimized. This is a figure of speech. The same people, Christians and non-Christians, that like to make us believe we are supposed to be a doormat for evil to step on, they like to quote, turn the other cheek, and say Jesus meant that literally 100%. And then we as Christians who know our Bible can say, well, why do Christians have any eyes left? Because Jesus also said, if your eye causes offense, if it makes you sin against God, pull it out, pluck it out. It's better to not have the eye than to sin against God. And He also says, if your hand offends you, chop off your hand, because it's better to be missing a hand than to sin against God. So because we don't know literature anymore, basic literature, and our education as Christians is so horrible, we take everything literally, which we are not supposed to do. There is figurative language, there's simile, metaphor, and hyperbole in the Bible. So we're going to straighten a lot of that out today. So let's pray, and then I'll be reading from Judges chapter 3, verses 1 to 11, and we pray that things will go according to God's will. So let us pray. Almighty God, the living God, the God who truly watches those He loves, we thank You, Lord, that You protect Your Christian people. We pray, Lord, that the sermon today would glorify You and Your Son, and would stir up the Holy Ghost in many. We pray, Lord, that You would give me a clean speech and a well-ordered mind, that I could deliver this sermon in a way that glorifies You. I pray that this sermon sparks people to read their Bible, to focus on Your Word. We pray, Lord, that the technology would work properly, that you would give us that grace so we can reach the people we need to on the phone and via the live stream. And also, Lord, of course, we thank you for Fellowship Baptist Church, for the love that we have for one another as a congregation, and the way that we can still meet to praise your name. We thank you in the name of the Father, and of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost. Amen. So open up your Bibles to Judges chapter 3, and you're going to see what a mess God's people were, and we'll also see how this translates to us and the church today. All of the Bible can be applied to God's people. So here we have a summary of how God's people behave when they're given the promised land. Remember, this is before King David, this is before Solomon, this is before many of the prophets. This is as Israel is becoming a nation with a land. They were the people, the 12 tribes, but they didn't have their piece of real estate yet that God promised them. Okay? So let's read this together. Now these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan, only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. And don't worry, we'll break all this down. Namely, five lords of the Philistines, and all the Canaanites, and the Sidonians, and the Hivites that dwelt in Mount Lebanon, from Mount Baal Hermon, unto the entering in of Hamath. And they were to prove Israel by them, to know whether they would hearken unto the commandments of the Lord, which he commanded their fathers by the hand of Moses. And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. And the children of Israel did evil in the sight of the Lord, and forgot the Lord their God, and served Balaam and the groves. Therefore the anger of the Lord was hot against Israel, and he sold them into the hand of Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, and the children of Israel served Cushan-Rishathaim 8 years. And when the children, say that five times fast. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel, who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. And the Spirit of the Lord came upon him, and he judged Israel, and went out to war, and the Lord delivered Cushan-Rishathaim, king of Mesopotamia, into his hand, and his hand prevailed against Cushan-Rishathaim, and the land had rest 40 years, and Othniel, the son of Kenaz, died. So, what we see is that Israel is having issues immediately in the land. And we'll take this a couple of verses at a time, 3 points in the sermon today. The first point is dealing with Judges 1 through 4. We see what God did, and it was for a reason. The same way God leaves Christians in this world with sinners that we need to rescue, and with foreign nations, he does that to test us. We shouldn't be scared or defeated. This is how God teaches us to fight, especially spiritually. And what it does, you'll see, like I was speaking about, it's like many of the veterans of World War II, I mean, most of them have passed away, but veterans of World War II, or Vietnam, or Korea, or the Desert Storm, the wars in the Middle East, they try and explain their experience to people, but if you've never been in a war, you really can't relate to it. So one of the most important things that parents and grandparents are to do is not let your children be raised by HBO or CNN or MTV. It's for you to tell stories of the family, stories of faith to encourage your children, and stories from the Bible. Talk about when God delivered you, when the family was hungry or starving, or when a certain person was sick and you prayed and God answered your prayers. We need to tell stories of faith. We also need to teach our children how to fight. In a fallen world, war, not peace, is the natural state. And you will be fighting as a Christian until they throw dirt on you and say some nice prayer, and everyone throws flowers on your grave. That's the way this life works. So we need to always be prepared for war. Most importantly, spiritual warfare. This is exactly what happened to Israel. God tells us, verses 1 through 4, that these are the nations which the Lord left to prove Israel by them, even as many of Israel as had not known all the wars of Canaan. So they were like our generation, very spoiled, didn't go through the Great Depression, didn't go through any world war, not yet anyway. And so the children don't know what it is to struggle. And that's why they embrace communism. Because after World War II, we might have beat the National Socialists, but we helped the communists win. And that's why we have communist principles alive and well. So yes, we helped defeat Hitler, but then we put Stalin on the throne and all of his Soviet cronies. And that's what we have in this nation now. So you need to teach your children history and lessons from the past. So why did God do this? Only that the generations of the children of Israel might know to teach them war, at least such as before knew nothing thereof. And then he goes into who was left in the land. So God was testing Israel the same way he tests us when he puts hostile people around you. Do you lose your Christian faith? When you commit that logical fallacy of the appeal to authority, oh, he said, she said, who are these people? Do you break God's commands because some person in authority told you to? Do you allow your children to learn lessons on how to use sex toys in public school because these people call themselves teachers? Do you allow your children to sit through college courses on pornography and bestiality because that person at the college has a doctorate? This is the appeal to authority. We don't do that. As Christians, we appeal to the Word and to God's supernatural law. We use logic and reason. So we don't do that. So God challenges you to see if you're really learning the Word and if you learned how to fight, especially spiritually speaking. And that's the first point in the outline. The living God tests the faith of Israel by leaving their enemies in the land. Those who have not tasted spiritual and physical warfare with Satanists will now be tested. The new generation will have to learn to fight the devil, the flesh, and the world for their God. Many Christians will email me, speak to me. At times they're offended by how blunt I am in my preaching and in my sermons. Are my children supposed to hear about the sins of the world in the street? Or learn it from their friends? Why would I not talk about sexual perversion? God does in the Bible to warn us about it. Why would I not talk about cannibalism and Satanism and all the other isms? That's where they're to learn it from the Word of God and from their parents. I don't trust school teachers to teach these lessons, and I'm someone with more years in schooling than most people. And I've had some good experiences in schooling, but you need a mind that's independent. You need a mind that's focused on God. That when that whole classroom or all of your peers turn around and tell you you're crazy for having your seventh child, you know, with your wife, you should have killed that thing. You people are broke. What business do you have bringing another child into the world? I tell them, that's how our world is built. God commanded me and my wife to be fruitful and to multiply. You idiot. We are raising a future taxpayer that will pay for your retirement. And if we keep killing all our kids, one day the government will start to euthanize you. And it just might be through a vaccine. So don't pick on me for having too many children. I don't care what you say. I don't care what your opinion is or what experts say. I know what the Lord says. When a nation kills its young, it's already fallen. It's just a matter of time before it collapses. And what are we told now? We have to let all types of crazy people into our nation and just give the nation away because we don't have enough young people to pay for the Social Security and to support the pensions of the elderly. So maybe abortion wasn't such a good idea for the West, and especially for the Christian faith. How dare you surrender God's principles because you appealed to authority because of what some godless person said to you. So we don't do that. We need to learn how to fight the devil, the flesh, and the world. We fight against ourselves. That's the flesh, the sin nature that we have. We fight against the devil, the real devil. You might not believe in him, but most of your world leaders do. And all of my friends out there that like to join these secret societies, you look at the theology of your secret societies, and they follow that supreme being, whatever you want to call him, Lucifer, whatever name you have for him, the great architect of the universe, whatever you want to call him, the big guy in the sky, whatever you want to name him, they all believe in this rebel being that tried to help man by offering him the tree of the knowledge of good and evil. And that's what the whole eye motif is about, and the whole third eye. We have now become like God. We don't need God's word. We don't need commandments from this killjoy, this God that destroys all of our pleasure. We can be our own gods. So that's how we're being tested. And then the world, you need to stand up against the world. Now, St. Paul knew this. Let's read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 9 through 13. Christians are not to act holier than thou. We are not to be pietists. We are not to retreat from the world. We don't need to live on a mountain. We don't need to avoid people. We are to witness to people and keep perversion out of the church. And what does the church do like a bunch of hypocrites? They let those inside the church behave whatever way they want. And then they criticize everyone else outside the church. When it's the opposite, the standard is for God's people first. If you don't like what I'm saying, you're not arguing with me, you're arguing with God and the way he spoke through the Apostle Paul. Turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 5. We don't hide and retreat from anything. We learn to take on evil. Now, what does Paul say? Now, if you remember in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, a man was committing incest. He was sleeping with his mother. His father had divorced his mother, and then he shacked up with her. And the church was tolerating this, much like the church today. Oh, it's all grace. It's all grace. You can't condemn them. And Paul said, are you crazy? Even people who aren't Christians know this is wrong. How dare you do this? Throw them out. If they don't repent of their sin, throw them out. Get them out of the church. And then Paul goes on to explain, I wrote unto you in an epistle not to company with fornicators, yet not altogether with the fornicators of this world, or with the covetous, or extortioners, or with idolaters, for them must ye needs go out of the world. So Paul's saying, you have to be around sinners. We live in a sinful world. Just don't engage in their sin. I meant for you to separate from sin in the church, to discipline people when they needed it. The church is not a zoo or a swingers club. You have to push people out when they're sinning. That's what Paul was saying. But now I have written unto you not to keep company if any man that is called a brother, your fellow Christians, be a fornicator or covetous or an idolater or a railer or a drunkard or an extortioner with such a one, no, not to eat. For what have I to do to judge them also that are without? Do not ye judge them that are within. For them that are without, God judgeth. Therefore put away from among yourselves that wicked person. So in the church, we have to keep the church clean. This doesn't mean people have to be perfect. This doesn't mean we go to their house and spy on them or look at their bank accounts or their internet history. This just means that their confession has to match their walk. That when there's gross sin, we need to correct people. Yes, we're under grace. We're not saying these people are saved by their behavior, but we ought to teach them what it means to be sanctified. We don't let zoo animals in the church. That's not what we do. And we ought to confront evil in the world. We ought to be a witness to people and learn that we could be around sin but not fall. That's the whole point. We do battle. We expose sin and do battle with it. So that's the first point we wanted to bring out in the sermon. This concept in the Old Testament is also in the New. This is a crazy world for a Christian. You need to learn how to live in it. Sheltering yourself or your children does not work. You need to learn to do battle in faith. Point number two, we see as we continue, verses 5 through 8 in the book of Judges. What are we told? And the children of Israel dwelt among the Canaanites, Hittites, and Amorites, and Perizzites, and Hivites, and Jebusites. And they took their daughters to be their wives, and gave their daughters to their sons, and served their gods. God never gave Christians a command to intermix with people who are not Christians. God never told us to prove our Christianity to marry way outside of our ethnic group into a culture that we can't handle. You have to be spiritually prepared when you commit to marriage. We are only to guide our children to marry people that it has the best success or the best possibility of succeeding as a marriage. It's a complete sin when you tell your children, oh, just go meet somebody. Oh, go meet somebody nice. What does that mean, nice? What does that mean? People marry for money, thinking that brings security, and then their marriage is destroyed, or their family is destroyed through that. They marry for status. They marry for lust, how cute someone is, how high they could jump, how well they could sing, how cool they are. Marry someone who's faithful, especially all you Christian young people. If your parents, if your grandparents, if your great-grandparents aren't telling you that, shame on them. Listen to the Word of God. Marry another person who loves Christ. You want basic peace in your home? That is worth more than anything. You want to marry a partner where it's you and that person against the world. But this is not what God's people did. They married outside their group. We are not to be diverse. There is this cult of diversity today. As if you're diverse, if you have different beliefs, different people, different groups, somehow that's a blessing. And I'm telling you, the Bible teaches that that is a curse. We're not talking about diversity of opinions or certain variety in things. We're talking about real diversity. The whole Bible teaches against diversity. So you have to shake off the programming of your school, what you hear on the radio, what you hear on television. Christians are not to be diverse, especially in our faith. We have one Lord, one faith, one baptism. We have one law that God has given us. We don't have a diversity of opinions. Killing unborn children is wrong. Men marrying men is wrong. Killing old people because we don't want to pay for their pensions, or the fancy term euthanasia, that's wrong. All Christians have to agree on that. And you do not enter into a diverse marriage. You marry someone with the same biblical beliefs as you, or you are cursing yourself. Turn to Ephesians chapter 4, verses 1 through 6. So God's people are not faithful to the covenant, and they profane themselves with God's enemies. Who gives their daughter away in their right mind, if you are a Christian family, to a Muslim man to marry? Who would do that? Who gives their daughter away to an atheist? Who gives their son away, and I'm not talking about Jewish people ethnically, I mean religiously, who would take their Christian son and let him marry into an Orthodox Jewish family, as if that's not going to create warfare? First of all, they'll disown him as soon as the marriage paperwork is signed. So we don't do that. There is no diversity when it comes to Christianity. And we see that in marriages, in our society in general, not just the church, but in society, as we've worshipped this cult of diversity, and we marry people of different religions, or you go way outside your ethnic group and know nothing about the people and their culture, marriage has collapsed. People don't even know who they should marry anymore. And that's why divorce is so prevalent. So what are we told? Ephesians chapter 4, 1 through 6. For all of you Christians who are drinking the modernist Kool-Aid, who want to listen to Rick Warren and just sing Kumbaya with every group, what are we told? Paul is explicit. Listen to this. I'm telling you, diversity is a scam, and it's tearing the church apart. It's going to tear our nation apart. Listen to what Paul says. I, therefore, the prisoner of the Lord, beseech you, I beg you, that ye walk worthy of the vocation wherewith ye are called, with all lowliness and meekness, with long suffering, forbearing one another in love, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. Now, for all of you who might be shocked by what I'm saying, because you're programmed by Christian television and radio, or what's being taught in some godless seminary, listen to what Paul says. Does this sound like diversity? There is one body and one Spirit, even as ye are called in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who is above all and through all and in you all. What is diverse in that? So if you are a Bible-believing Christian, you cannot marry a Mormon, even if they have a nice family, even if they're the same skin color as you, even if they're from the same ethnic background. It doesn't matter. You can't marry them. And if you want your marriage to work, you look for unity, first in the faith, and then you look to marry someone where you are familiar with the customs and traits that your family has. That's the best chance at having that marriage work. I don't care if this opinion is popular or not. It's biblical. Israel sinned by marrying Canaanites. They married people with different beliefs, and especially Christian women. Be careful. Don't marry a man who's a dog because he's really handsome or he's really cool, and then think you're going to convert him to the faith after. Okay? You can't always get a handsome Dan or a smooth-talking Joe, as the song goes. Sometimes you take what God has provided for you. Look for peace and stability. Look for a man of spiritual strength. Okay? Not everyone can, marry a man who behaves like, St. Augustine and looks like Elvis. It doesn't work that way. Sometimes the two don't go together. And the same thing for Christian men. You marry a woman who is faithful, that has integrity, and you'll have peace in your life. Don't go for the Barbie doll. Bad strategy. Very bad strategy when it comes to marriage. So you better be faithful. And regardless of what you're told, you listen to Scripture. We don't marry like that. So we don't. This is what Israel did. They worshiped the false god of diversity. This is what happened in the book of Judges. And intermarried with the Canaanites, which leads to spiritual apostasy. God's people must be unified, and not diversified in their loyalty to God. Anything else leads to judgment and bondage. You see this in the story of Solomon. What led him astray? Strange wives. He not only broke God's law and married more than one wife the way he wasn't supposed to, but he also married strange wives. We don't do this. So that's the beginning of the end for God's people when you do that. So be faithful in your marriage. Be faithful in who you marry. Teach your children to marry those who have the same spiritual heart. And then we see this cycle where Israel sins, God sends a deliverer. And what are we told? We're told how Othniel, who we already spoke about, was faithful. And I told you, look at the marriage Caleb set up for his daughter. He put a challenge out there. He said, whatever man has the character and quality to listen to God, and even though he's afraid like the other people, whoever has that bravery, whoever's going to take on the enemies of God, whoever does that, him I'll give my daughter's hand in marriage. Not just any bum. That person I'll give my daughter's hand in marriage. That's a father who actually loved his daughter, who loved his children. And especially in America today, everybody has to wake up. This is not 1950s America where there are mostly Italian neighborhoods, black American neighborhoods, Irish neighborhoods, where the religions were similar, the ethnic groups were similar, and you said, okay, you know, just go out and meet someone. We are completely corporatized. There is no faith out there. You better be careful. And you better be careful even within the church who you recommend that your children should marry, your daughters and your sons. We need unity of faith. We need real orthodox Christianity, true belief in the faith, or will be led astray. So we see that once again, Othniel is picked, this time by God. And when the children of Israel cried unto the Lord raised up a deliverer to the children of Israel who delivered them, even Othniel, the son of Kenaz, Caleb's younger brother. There are times Christian men need to fight to protect the flock, to protect their family. There are times there is a concept such as a just war. Now, most of the wars, 95% of them in modern history, have not been just wars. So let's make that clear. I am not promoting warfare under any conditions. You could go back. My record stands for itself. I am against every modern war that America has fought in. Preached against everything. The Gulf Wars, the Saddam Hussein disaster, the disaster in Libya, all of it. Afghanistan, these are not just wars. America was not being attacked. We had no reason to go in there. We destabilized political leaders that were actually more friendly to Christians than what we replaced it with. I am not for war at all times, and I am not for violence. But there are times that as Christian men, we need to be prepared. Even though we don't war all the time, we need to be prepared to defend the faith. And those of you who are Christian pacifists, your argument falls on its face. You're taking Jesus' words, which were figures of speech, spiritual lessons, and applying them in a way that shouldn't be done. So yes, we turn the other cheek every time it's possible, but we don't watch someone committing evil when we can stop it. And we definitely help our brothers and sisters, not only spiritually, but physically when we need to. Read Paul's letters. Paul has threatened people. The Apostle John has threatened people when need be that they better leave a certain church before he shows up there because of their unfaithfulness. They better repent or leave. So this is nonsense that Christian men have been pushed to be effeminate and used as a doormat. That's not the way it's done. So God would raise up these judges to physically go to war and deliver his people. Now, in case you think that that's only an Old Testament tradition and Christians don't do that anymore, let me introduce you to the centurion. Which, again, if you don't know what a centurion is, I gave the link. Wikipedia was pretty faithful in this case on what a centurion is. So you can read it for yourself. I like to use non-Christian sources when I can, just so you see that I'm not just preaching to the choir, and I don't just look at Christian sources. Truth is truth, wherever it comes from. So when we look at what a centurion was, if you go to the link, you'll see, because we need to understand, Jesus respected the centurions that were righteous. These were men that were disciplined. They didn't just walk around beating up people. They had to be men of quality. They weren't regular soldiers. And they understood law. They understood Roman law. And they understood when they could apply coercion or physical force to a situation. And we see that when these men are confronted with the gospel and they come to Christ, they're not told, okay now, grizzled centurion, battle-hardened man, you have to become effeminate now. You have to put down all your weapons, quit your job. This is never done in the Bible. What they are commanded to do is to act righteously. And that's why real reformers fight. People think, pastors, ministers, they think they are reformed because they memorized TULIP. They don't read who John Knox was. They don't read the character of Luther. If you want reformation, you need to do what Jesus did and guide the nations, including when is it just to defend ourselves and or defend our Christian brothers in faith or physically defend the faith. So I hate to disappoint you, but if you are a pacifist, or the bravest thing you did as a supposed reformed pastor is to memorize TULIP, and then you avoid every conflict, the most dangerous thing you did, your greatest hardship was preaching at a reformed conference, and they didn't have the right food for you, well then I'm sorry, you're not living in the spirit of the reformers. And this is not a time for soft men, or for soft spiritual leadership. So let's find out who the centurion was. A centurion, centurionis in the Greek, was a position in the Roman army during classical antiquity, nominally the commander of a century, a military unit of around 80 legionaries. In a Roman legion, centuries were grouped into cohorts commanded by their senior most centurion. So we see that these men were chosen for a reason. Then it mentions the Marian reforms. A centurion's symbol of office was the vine staff, with which they disciplined even Roman citizens who were otherwise legally protected from corporal punishment by the Porcian laws. Centurions also served in the Roman navy. After the 107 BC Marian reforms of Gaius Marius, centurions were professional officers. And then we see in the Roman infantry, the centurions commanded a centuria, a century. It was roughly 100 men. They weren't all soldiers. Some were cooks. Some were engineers. During the mid-Republic, these centuries were grouped in pairs to make up a maniple, each century consisting of 30 to 60 men. Okay. After the Marian reforms, a century typically composed of around 80 men, with six such centuries forming a legionary cohort. So these were battle-hardened men, men of leadership. Each century had a precedence within the cohort. Centurion seniority within the cohort and legion depended on the position within the legion of the century they were in charge of, which often took their name from their centurion. Centurions began by leading junior centuries before being promoted to leading a more senior one. So it's not like today where someone gets into the military or even in a corporation, they want to be the boss the next day. This was meritocracy. You had to earn your position as a centurion. You had to actually fight in battles and survive. And this is what allowed you to become a centurion and to move up in the ranks. So, in the New Testament, Wikipedia faithfully mentions the New Testament. And we're told the qualities necessary to be a centurion. Centurions, and this was an exception for the first century. These are the men that Jesus and the apostles were interacting with, and many of them became Christians. Centurions had to be literate. Why? To be able to read written orders. They had to have connections, letters of recommendation. They had to be at least 30 years of age and have already served a few years in the military. They also have had to be able to boost their soldiers' morale. These are real leaders. That's why when Christ bumped into them and they recognized who he was, he loved them. These were quality people. The centurion in the infantry is chosen for his size, strength, and dexterity in throwing his missile weapons. These were the pilum. And for his skill in the use of his sword and shield. In short, for his expertness in all the exercises. Now, this is why Paul used their weaponry as an example for us. This is how Christians are to be. Listen to their qualities. He is to be vigilant, temperate, active, and readier to execute the orders he receives than to talk. Strict in exercising and keeping up proper discipline among his soldiers, and obliging them to appear clean and well-dressed, and to have their weapons constantly rubbed and bright. And that was a witness from history. That's from Vegesus. Now, Matthew's Gospel and Luke's Gospel relate an incident in which a servant of a centurion based in Capernaum was ill. In the Gospel of Luke, the centurion concerned had a good relationship with the elders of the local Jewish population and had funded the development of the synagogue in Capernaum. And when he heard that Jesus was in the locality, he asked the Jewish elders to request healing for his servant. In the Gospel of Matthew, the centurion makes direct contact with Jesus. The stories report that Jesus marveled at his faith and restored his servant to health. The book of Acts tells of a centurion named Cornelius, who we're going to read this passage, whose righteous and generous acts find favor with God. The apostle Simon Peter is told in a vision to visit Cornelius, a Gentile, with whom association was not permitted under Jewish law. The encounter leads Simon Peter to understand that God accepts non-Jews who believe in God and repent. Praise God for all of us, right? Gentiles. After this revelation, the message of Jesus was evangelized to the Gentiles. So turn to Acts chapter 10 with me. This will be our last reading in the Word, and then we'll wrap up our sermon. But I want you to see that it's character that Christ looks for. It's faithfulness. You can be in the military, you can be in law enforcement, but you cannot be one of these mindless people in law enforcement that breaks natural law or God's supernatural law. You cannot shoot someone for yelling at you. You cannot beat on someone just because you're losing your temper. You need to be a Christian first. And at the same time, if you need to take a life to protect another person or to protect yourself from your life being taken, the Bible allows you to do that. We are allowed to prevent murder. And same thing, if you're sent off to a foreign land to serve in the military, follow God's law before the law of your army. You might pay for it. You might need to refuse an unlawful order. But it doesn't mean you cannot engage in martial activity. So Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 8, we'll see the character of this Cornelius. There was a certain man in Caesarea called Cornelius, a centurion of the band called the Italian band. Now, Italian band meant, what region they had come from, the name of the band. This was not an Italian band. This is not Louis Prima. This is not Bon Jovi, the rock band. An Italian band meaning a band of soldiers. This was the group that this centurion was in charge of. So a centurion of the band called the Italian band, a devout man, and one that feared God with all his house, which gave much alms to the people and prayed to God always. He saw in a vision, evidently, about the ninth hour of the day, an angel of God coming into him and saying unto him, Cornelius. And when he looked on him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? And he said unto him, Thy prayers and thine alms have come up for a memorial before God. And now send men to Joppa and call for one Simon, whose surname is Peter. He lodgeth with one Simon, a tanner, whose house is by the seaside. He shall tell thee what thou oughtest to do. And now we see that Cornelius was a centurion. He was a military man. He was good to God's people. He was a God-fearer, even though he was a Roman, and his background would have been in paganism, in Roman paganism. Remember, Rome adopted the Greek gods. They just changed the names of the gods. So even though he was a pagan, he had spiritual discernment. God blessed him. God drew him. And he embraced the faith of the Hebrew people. He embraced the God of the Bible. So much so that even though the Romans and the Jews had a hatred for each other and lots of trouble, he knowing that despite how they behaved, they were still God's people and they had the true religion, paid to sustain one of their synagogues to help them in their worship. And he prayed with them and he gave offerings to them and God honored it. And he's recorded in scripture for us. So don't tell men that they have to become children or effeminate to be Christians. That pietism, that approach is what's destroying the church. So even in this nation, if we have to rise up as Christian men to repel a foreign invader, or if we're sentenced to death camps along with our families, there is nothing wrong with us defending ourselves. And you are not a real reformer, as I said, because you memorize TULIP and because you get $100,000 at a speaking fee at some, quote, reformed conference on a cruise ship or at some expensive hotel. You are a true reformed minister when you understand the theology of the reformers and when you understand that sometimes martial force is needed and that God will use it to his glory. Only as a last resort and very rarely. So don't misquote me. And that's the last thing, the last point in the sermon. God shows a merciful heart and sends a judge to deliver his people from bondage. There are times when men of God need to physically fight to protect and deliver their people from evil. Violence is always the last resort in our defense. I'll say it again. Violence is always the last resort in our defense, but strict pacifism is sinful. We do not watch people get executed. We don't watch people raped, murdered, whatever else happens. We don't stand by and watch children be killed. And God loves a well-balanced man who acts like a man and uses prudence when it comes to coercion or violence when it's needed. So real reformers fight, remember that, in every way when needed. Now, we need to stand up. If there was ever a time, we need to stand up now. We need, especially the men, we need to be like the Christian centurion. We need to be tough and dedicated and make war for our God. Spiritually first and always spiritually first. So I pray that today's word has blessed you. We will continue in the book of Judges in our sermon series next week. Let us all be not diversified, unified in our love for Christ and our commitment to marry other people that are Christians, to recommend our children and grandchildren, even if we didn't do it ourselves. All people make mistakes. This is not to beat up on anyone. But we make mistakes, so we teach our children differently. We make mistakes, so we teach our grandchildren differently. This is nothing to you, for you to feel guilty about or beat yourself up over if you haven't done that yourself. But have the heart to teach your children and your grandchildren the right way. And now that you do know better, speak about it. We want unity in the church, not diversity. A unified army. Being diverse doesn't score points if you're being faithful. Amen. Lord Jesus, we thank you that we can worship you on this Sabbath day. We thank you, Lord, that we have access to the Father, that we have access to the throne. We pray, Lord, that you protect your Christian people. We ask for traveling mercies as we return home. And we pray, Lord, that all of us would have a peaceful day, a true Sabbath of rest and reflection on you as we enjoy the rest of our Sabbath day. We thank you, Lord, in the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. God bless everyone. Peace be with you.